Thank you, Stephen, for leading us this morning in worship. Happy Father's Day to all of our Friendship Dads. We started to do our own video. We were going to talk to some of our students to define Father's Day, and we stopped after the first three kids all said the same thing. They said, Father's Day is just like Mother's Day, only you don't have to spend as much on the present. So we thought we'd go a different route. Heard about a group of expectant fathers who were sitting around a waiting room. Their wives were in the midst of delivery, and a nurse came in, and she announced to one man that his wife had just given birth to twins. And the man said, what a coincidence. He said, I play baseball for the Minnesota Twins. A little later, the nurse returned, and she announced to the second man that he was the proud father of triplets. The man said, that's amazing. I work for the 3M company. Third guy in the waiting room collapsed. Completely passed out. They finally got him revived. Everyone wanted to know what was wrong. He said, you won't believe this. He said, I work for the 7-Up company. So happy Father's Day. In the 1929 Rose Bowl, California center Roy Riggles recovered a quarterback fumble. He ran 65 yards before him being tackled at the 1-yard line by his own teammate, Benny Lahm. Benny was shouting as the two players ran towards the goal line. He kept saying, turn around, Roy. You're going the wrong way. Wrong way, Roy, as he came to be known, forced his team to punt from the end zone. Georgia Tech blocked the punt, scored a 2-point safety, helped them win the game. I think as we continue our study in Malachi, Malachi is preaching to the nation of Israel, and I think he's explaining to them in our passage today that they are going the wrong way spiritually. He warns that unless they stop, unless they turn around, they are headed for God's judgment. And church, I want us to listen in on this conversation in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. It is a dialogue between God and his people. And I want us to listen in because I believe if we will apply what spills over, our lives will be better. Our lives will be different. These verses will mess with each one of us. I want to acknowledge those of you who have taken the time to read through this short book of Malachi. If you haven't been able to do that, I would encourage you over these next several weeks to just read through these four chapters of Malachi. Read through them once a week throughout the month of June and July as we continue our study here. Let me remind you of the situation that Malachi is addressing. The Jews have returned to their homeland after living in modern-day Iraq for about 70 years. The temple has been rebuilt, the worship of God has been reestablished, but things are not easy for the Israelites. While outwardly everything seems okay, on the inside there is a cancer of complacency that is eating away at their commitment. It's the same complacency that eats at us as we sometimes drift spiritually. And as God's final spokesman, at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi comes on the scene to challenge them and to challenge us. And the challenge is simple. The challenge is that we are to give God our very best. That's the challenge. And so I ask you this morning, are you giving God your best? I'm not asking what you've done in the past because the past is the past. I want to know, are you giving God your very best right now? We learned last week that of all the things that God wants us to know, the most important is that he loves us. And he loves us with this sovereign, unconditional, personal love. But just as people 2,400 years ago wondered if God really loved them, we too sometimes ask the same question. Malachi starts with love, and he talks about the status of their lives. When God's people refused to respond to God's love, things started to head south. And church, what happened is their worship became wimpy, their leaders became lightweights, their relationships ruptured, their offerings were anemic, and they stopped serving God. And church, when we refuse to respond to God's love, those same issues will surface in our lives. And to help us understand our passage, think of the beginning and the end of Malachi as two bookends. And at one end is this beautiful statement that we looked at last week, Malachi 1:2, where God declares his love. And God basically shouts and he says, I have loved you. And it's present tense, meaning I have loved you and I will love you. I am loving you. And then at the end, the other bookend Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "But for you who fear, or you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." The prophecy of Malachi begins with God's love in the present, and it ends with God's promise in the future. And church, everything in between is God's program to get us from here to there. And as part of his program for spiritual progress, God longs for us to give him our best. Let's focus this morning on three ways that we can give God our best. Number one is that we must embrace an authentic faith. We must embrace an authentic faith. What we see right away in Malachi 1:6 is that there are two sides to the Father's love. One side is very tender, the other is a bit tougher. God is relational in his giving, and he is resplendent in his glory. And the result is that you and I must honor him. Look with me in Malachi 1:6. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts." I think we need to hold these two truths in tension, that we should have a childlike security in God's care for us, and we should have a childlike reverence for his authority over us. What does it mean to honor the Lord? That word honor means someone is to consider someone as weighty or as heavy. And while the priests celebrated this statement because they wanted their children to honor them, God is saying that his people no longer considered him to be weighty. Church, God deserves to be honored because he's holy. Amen? He deserves to be worshipped. I want you to notice that phrase, Lord Almighty or Lord of Hosts. The name Lord in Hebrew is the name Yahweh. And it was a name that was too holy to be spoken by human lips. In fact, it was so revered that it was only pronounced once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then only by the high priest in the most holy place of the temple. If the name Yahweh needed to be written down, the scribes would take a bath before they would write the name Yahweh. They would take the pen and they would throw the pen away afterwards. They shared a deep reverence and respect for the name of God. While the name Yahweh is difficult to define, the name refers to the fact that God is who he is. He is the one who causes everything else. He is unchanging. He is the one who inhabits eternity. That title, Almighty, is the word hosts. It means a great number of armies. The Lord Almighty has the hosts of heaven ready to do his work because he has infinite authority in the universe. He has unstoppable angelic armies who do his bidding flawlessly and never fail in their errands. 7 times in these 9 verses, 23 times in Malachi, God refers to himself as the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. During the first half of verse 6, the priests, they're like saying, "Amen, that's right, God, you bring it on. Let the people have it." But notice the second half of verse 6, it says, "It is you, O priests, who despise my name." Ouch. Now it's time for the priests to listen. The priests were showing contempt for God, which means that they no longer thought of him as weighty. They were despising their duties. They were scorning the sacred because worship for them had become wearisome. And they were taking God for granted. You'll notice that they had the nerve to lash out at God, the last part of verse 6. They said, "How have we despised your name?" And God answers them in verse 7, saying, "You are placing defiled food upon my altar." The priests were just going through the motions like we sometimes do when we allow the extraordinary to become ordinary. In fact, intimate familiarity with the holy can lead us to a boring spirituality if we're not careful. Rabbi Zacharias said it this way. He said, "When man is bored with God, even heaven does not have a better alternative." And friend, let me just tell you, if God bores you, then I must tell you that nothing else is going to satisfy you either. Genesis chapter 4 records what happened when two brothers made sacrifices to God. Cain was a farmer and he brought the first fruits of his harvest. Abel was a shepherd and he brought the first of his flock as an offering. And the Bible explains that God accepts Abel's offering and he rejects Cain's. There have been a number of different reasons suggested as to why God would do this, but I believe it has less to do with the offering and it has more to do with the attitude of the one making the offering. 1 John 3:12 tells us that the reason Cain's sacrifice was not accepted was because he had a heart that was full of evil. Hebrews 11:4 says the reason Abel's offering was accepted was because he had a heart of faith. You see, here's what I believe. I believe God looked at the sacrificer, and then he looked at the sacrifice. I think he looked at the offerer, and then he looked at the offering. God was looking for authentic adoration. And friend, if you want to give God your best, then you've got to embrace authenticity. You've got to stop going through the motions. You've got to stop playing church, and you must do whatever it takes to keep the fire burning in your heart. If we want to give God our best, we must embrace authenticity. Number two, if we're to offer God our best, we must give priority over possessions. Give God priority over possessions. Israel was suffering from SARS, severe acute religious syndrome, and it was highly contagious. Look at verse 8. It says, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And you, when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. The priests were accepting not just the second best from the people, but worse than that, they were bringing sick sheep and gross goats as sacrifices to God. They were offering animals that were not worth anything. I can almost imagine the parade of diseased animals limping and stumbling blindly toward the temple, their oozing sores covered with flies. The law of Moses was very specific about the animals that were offered as a sacrifice to God. They were to be the best, not sick animals, not half-dead ones. You see, the quality of the sacrifice reflected the reverence of the worshiper toward God. The principle was very simple. You give God your best because he is worthy of our best. Say that with me. You give God your best because he is worthy of our best. But they didn't follow that principle. They disobediently offered God what was worthless. The blind, the crippled, the diseased. Animals that they wouldn't dare send as a tribute to the Persian government. And giving this kind of offering to God, it was an insult to God. What they essentially were saying is this, that, "Lord, you're really not worth much to us." And God asks, is this not wrong? He says it twice in this verse because the people, and certainly the priest, should have known better. Friend, God deserves priority over our possessions. But these people, they were more concerned with keeping what they had than giving God their very best. Their hearts were simply not in it any longer. They were still coming to the temple, but it was just meaningless ritual to them. And unfortunately, the same could be said about some of us. The Israelites, they had accepted mediocrity in their spiritual lives. And God tells them to try to offer their junk to the governor as payment of their taxes and see if that would be acceptable. The bottom line is this, they thought God didn't care what they did. But I'm challenged by this passage because the priests, they could have said, "Hey, it's not our fault. We're just offering what is brought to us. They're bringing garbage to God and we're just sacrificing what they give to us." But God doesn't buy that excuse. Notice what God says. He holds the priests accountable for what the people are bringing. And church, in much the same way, I'm responsible to make sure that this congregation does not slip into dead religion that no longer gives God the best. God makes it clear what he wants. And friend, you and I must respond accordingly. There are at least three standards for sacrifice in the scriptures. And these principles, I think, apply to us. Even though we are not told to bring sacrifices, we still bring a sacrifice of praise. So let me share with you these three principles. The first is that we are to give God the best. give God the best. The people of Israel, they had been taught to look through their flocks and to find the one animal without defect or blemish to sacrifice. And understand, it was costly. It was a costly sacrifice. Why? Because the animal to be sacrificed to God, it would have been the cream of the crop. It was the most expensive. It would have been the one used for breeding, but it was also what God required. Reminds me of the story in John chapter 12 about Mary of Bethany. Mary loved Jesus so much, she looked for the one gift that she could give him that would be the most appropriate expression of her devotion to the Lord. She had been phenomenally forgiven, and she wanted to give greatly. And so she went through her possessions, and she looked for something that would represent her relationship with the Redeemer. And then she saw it. It was an alabaster jar of expensive perfume, a sacrifice that was worth almost a year's salary. John reports how she went to Jesus with the jar, and she broke the jar, and she spilled out its fragrant fluid on Jesus' feet. And John described how the whole house was permeated with perfume and the aroma lifted up to God in recognition of his weightiness. Friend, are you giving God the best that you have? Are you giving him your finest? He is worthy. Amen? Amen. He's worthy. We're to give God the best, and we're to give to God first. The second principle. Give to God first. I love the sense of joy that accompanies giving throughout the Scriptures. It's expressed for us in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 5. It says, as soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, new wine, oil, and honey, and all that the fields produced. They brought a great amount, a tithe of everything. And we don't offer sacrifice today, but we give a sacrifice in our offerings. And church, God expects us to honor him with our gifts. He wants us to show what a great weight that we have for him. But that isn't done when we reach in our pockets as the plate is passed and we pull out a couple bucks or a few loose coins. Friend, God is never to get the leftovers. He should always receive from us what is right, not what is left. When the Israelites gave God the first 10%, it helped them recognize that everything they had was a gift from God. I find it interesting that according to IRS figures, that those who make the least amount of money contribute a greater percent of their income to charitable causes than those who make the most. It seems that when we don't have much, we recognize that what we do have is a gift from God. And so out of our gratefulness, we give back to him. When we have more, the thought of giving to God first is absent from our minds. And yet, God calls us to give to him first. It's like the widow in Mark who gave all that she had, while those who had a lot gave only a token of their wealth. Listen, God always measures the value of an offering by its worth to the person bringing it. And so we are to give God the best, and we are to give to God first. And the third principle is that giving to God should cost us something. It should cost us something. Israel had been taught that giving should be sacrificial. In 2 Samuel verse chapter 24, David came to the recognition that his own sin had led Israel astray. God's judgment had come in the form of a plague upon the people. David interceded in prayer, and God heard his prayer, and David wanted to offer a sacrifice unto God. So King David went to buy a man's threshing floor so that he could build an altar there to the Lord. And the man generously offered to give the oxen for the offering and the wood for the fire. It's kind of like a turnkey sacrifice. He said, David, you just sit down and we'll take care of all of this for you. You don't have to do anything. But David, instead of looking for a shortcut, he refused the discount. 2 Samuel 24:24, David said, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Church, the same should be said of us, that we must give sacrificially to God. So are you giving God the best? Are you striving to give him the first of your time, your talents, and your treasures? Or do you offer God whatever is left over? You see, God desires what is right, not what is left. Does your giving cost you something? Bridget and I have always given at least 10% to the Lord's work, and then we've responded sacrificially to God's promptings when things like the That Others May Believe campaign or maybe a mission project or some other need comes along. I think one of the best ways to monitor how you're doing spiritually is to take a look at your giving. Are you offering God your leftovers? Or are you giving Him priority over your possessions? If we're going to give God the best with our lives, we must embrace authenticity. And we must give God priority over possessions. And then number three is that we must grasp the greatness of God. I believe Malachi 1:10 should cause us to bolt upright in our chairs. You see, God would much rather have us shut down the church than to come to Him with our pathetic leftovers. Look at what He said in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates of the temple, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. God says, I'm not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you. How would you feel if you, when you came to church, the doors were locked and everything was sealed up tight? You know, as hard as it is for us to hear that, God doesn't need our sacrifices. What He is saying to us today is, don't you dare allow me to be represented by some lifeless religious ritual. See, God would rather us shut everything down than to have people come with a phony religious ritual. The Israelites, they were just going through the motions of worship. They would kill their animals, they would recite their prayers, they would sing their songs without any love, without any heart for the one they claimed to worship. Instead of looking forward to going on their way, it was all about ritual. It was all about just going through the motions. Going to church was just one more thing they thought they had to do. And what happened is they lost the joy of worship, the joy of their salvation. They lost passion in worship. And church, God is saying to us, if you're not prepared to give me every inch of your life, if you just want to play church, then He says, I will close the doors of the temple. That stings us, but we must recognize that no worship at all is better than half-hearted sacrifice. And I believe this passage provides us with a purpose behind offerings. Listen to these verses and see if you can detect a pattern. Malachi 1:11 says, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Malachi 1:14 adds this, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king. You'll notice that every time God mentions sacrifice, He follows it with a phrase, I will be great, or I will be feared. Church, our sacrifice is directly linked to the greatness of God. Sacrifice is directly linked to the greatness of God, and that is why when we give God our best, we are grasping His greatness. And I need to point out that the flip side of that is also true. When we offer the Lord little, or we offer Him nothing, what we're ultimately saying is that God, you don't matter that much to us. When we fail to celebrate God's greatness by giving Him our best, our priorities get out of whack. When we fail to celebrate God's greatness by giving Him our best, we become bored with God. And we become excited about the world. And I suppose that's what happened to the priests in verse 13. Because instead of counting it a privilege to minister on God's behalf, they basically said, what a burden. What a burden. You see, it was more trouble than it was worth in their minds. And I sometimes imagine God looking at us and wondering why we get so bored with Him. Notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 14. It says, be cursed, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king. God not only wants the temple shut down, but he wants the offer of awful stuff to be bitterly cursed. It's no wonder the Lord is angry. He's angry because they promised to give their best, and then they offered him their worst. Church, we can come and we can sing together, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." But then we change our minds and we withhold from God. We promise to give God the first 10% of our income, but we don't follow through. We promise that we're going to be a living sacrifice, but then we crawl off the altar. God doesn't want to be cheated. Let me warn you that when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. Let me give you three symptoms of wearisome worship. Three warning signs of wearisome worship in the church today. Number one is inadequate preparation. Inadequate preparation is a symptom of wearisome worship. It touches on what happens before the worship service even begins. Have you ever considered why the Jewish Sabbath began on Friday evening at sundown? You know why that was? It was because preparation for worship. And it began the night before. So are you taking time on Saturday night to get yourself ready for Sunday morning? Are you spiritually prepared when we gather to worship? Inadequate preparation. Number two, half-hearted participation is also a symptom of wearisome worship. It speaks to what we do when we get to this place of worship. Because we generally know what's going to happen in a service, it's easy for us sometimes just to put things on autopilot and to go through the motions. There is nothing more boring than trying to worship God when your heart isn't in it. So friend, do you half-heartedly participate in worship? Physically, you're here, but your mind, your heart are somewhere else. Inadequate preparation, half-hearted participation, and number three, improper motivation is a symptom of wearisome worship. It touches on the very reason why we come to this place to begin with. Are you just here to get something for yourself? Or do you come because you have an appointment with God? I would suggest that your answer to that question makes a world of difference. Instead of walking out of here today wondering if the service helped you or determining if you liked it or not, I think the real issue is, did I meet with God today? Did I grasp just a portion of His greatness? And it's time we step it up at Friendship. Are you giving God your best with your time, your talents, your treasures? Are you giving Him what is right, or are you giving Him what is left? If we're going to give Him our best, we've got to grasp His greatness. And we must embrace an authentic faith. The Archbishop of Paris told this story. He said, one night many years ago, three young men set out to sample all of the sinful delights of Paris. For hours, they consumed themselves in every possible pleasure, holding nothing back and indulging their wildest fantasies. When morning came, they found themselves lounging on the steps of a great cathedral, recounting their exploits. Suddenly, a strange idea hit one of them. The idea was, why not go inside and confess to the pastor all that they had done? They meant it as a blasphemous joke. It was the ultimate insult after a night spent in sin. And so one young man volunteered to enter the church and to see the minister. He began to confess his sins loudly, one by one, in long and vivid detail. And as he did, his friends outside began to laugh. The pastor realized what was happening. He interrupted the man. The pastor said, "Young man, I've heard enough. If you'd like to be forgiven for your sins, you only need to do one thing." He said, "Outside this building is a big cross. Simply go there and kneel down, look at the cross, and say these words, 'Lord Jesus, I know all that you've done for me, and I don't give a rip.'" Saying nothing, the young man walked outside and he knelt before the cross. And looking up, he said these words. He said, "Lord Jesus, I know all that you've done for me." He said, "I ask you to forgive my sins. Help me to repent of my sin. Help me to follow you. Lord, save me, wash me, make me new. The Archbishop of Paris ended his story with these words. He said, "I know that story is true because I was that young man." Church, it all comes down to this. If you get a fresh glimpse of the greatness of God, if you will wrap your mind around all Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary, then you'll be challenged never to play church again. And you will strive to give God your best for the rest of your life. He deserves our very best. If you're here this morning and you're without Christ, then you're aware that your sin is separating you from God. Are you ready to admit your sinfulness? Would you be willing to accept Christ as Lord and Savior right now? Right where you are, you just talk to Him in prayer. "Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I repent of my sins by changing my mind about the way that I've been living. By faith, I receive your gift of salvation. With all of my heart, I believe that you are the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead on the third day. I surrender to your leadership in my life. Make me into the person that you want me to be." And in just a moment, as the congregation sings, you meet me down front and let me know that you have surrendered your heart to Jesus. If God's leading you to join this church family, then now is the time for you to make a connection with the Friendship family. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your presence in this place. Father, I ask that you would help each one of us get a greater glimpse of your greatness, your glory. Lord, we don't want our worship to become stale. We don't want to just go through the motions. We don't want the extraordinary to become ordinary. So I pray this morning, you've given us a fresh glimpse of who you are and all that you've done for us. And God, I pray that will motivate and challenge us throughout this week, that we'll live for you, and that with our time and our talents and our treasures, that we will offer you our very best because you're worthy. God, I lift up those this morning that are here without a relationship with you. Your word says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not next week, but today. God, I pray that we might celebrate in this place. They're making things right with you by accepting Christ into their life. God, move this morning in a mighty way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.